How about if you turn to Acts chapter 5? We'll take a look at this. I have a passage to teach you this morning that will serve as an example of how to respond when hostility or even persecution comes your way because of your faith in Christ. Before I get to that, I want to highlight the major players in this chapter so that as we read, you can follow along with good understanding. We will meet a group called the Sadducees. Those are Jewish religious leaders. There's another party, won't mention them, they're not in here. But the Sadducees are very narrow in their viewpoint. They only accept the first five books of the Bible. So at the time of Christ, there's a whole lot of stuff that's been written. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, none of that. They don't accept any of that. So Isaiah 53, nope, doesn't count. Psalm 22, nope, nothing to do with that. First five books of the Bible only. They don't believe in anything supernatural. They don't even believe in the resurrection. Cutesy way that I learned a long time ago to remember the Sadducees and what they believe and one of the main tenets of their belief. The Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection, and therefore they were very sad, you see. So, yeah. Well, I made it funny. Wow. Let's mark that down. May 21, Carl made it funny. Okay, so Sadducees, and then you got the chief priests. Let's go to the Sanhedrin first. Sanhedrin, there's a collection of about 70 religious rulers. The Sadducees would have been part of that, but it's not Sadducee only. They had different factions, part of the Sanhedrin. That's the Jewish religious supreme court of the ancient world. That's the body of, that's the group of people that sentenced Jesus to die. They said blasphemy. They changed it with the Romans to treason, but they're the ones who declared Jesus had committed blasphemy and he was worthy to die. So that's the Sanhedrin. They can get people into trouble. The guy in charge of that is the high priest. Basically, he's in charge of all things religious in the ancient world. For Judaism. So you'll read about, we'll encounter the high priest in here as well. And then also the temple police. Those are not Roman soldiers. They're Jews, but they're also bad and tough. They have weapons and they'll make it hurt. But they're in charge of anything that the Sanhedrin wants them to do. They're like local policemen. They keep the law and order, but they're not Roman soldiers. They're Jews. Okay, so Acts chapter 5, let's read this. We're going to pick it up in the middle of a story, really. Well, it's kind of sort of the middle of a story that we've been looking at. We've been going through Acts for a couple of months here, but Acts chapter 5, I'm just going to read through it as it is, and we'll get enough background as we go through it. So here we are in verse 17. Then the high priest took action. He and all his colleagues, those who belonged to the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. And so they arrested the apostles and put them in the city jail. But an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail during the night, brought them out, and said, "Go and stand in the temple complex and tell people all about this life." In obedience to this, they entered the temple complex at daybreak and began to teach. When the high priest and those who were with him arrived, they convened the Sanhedrin, the full Senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the jail to have them brought. But when the temple police got there, they did not find them in the jail, so they returned and reported. We found the jail securely locked, with guards standing in front of the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. As the commander of the temple police and the chief priests heard these things, they were baffled about them as to what they could come of this. Someone came and reported to them, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple complex and teaching the people." Then the commander went with the temple police and brought them in without force because they were afraid the people might stone them. After they brought them in, they had them stand before the Sanhedrin, and the high priest asked, "Didn't we strictly order you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men." the God of our fathers, raised up Jesus, whom you had murdered by hanging him on a tree. God exalted this man to his right hand as ruler and savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Before we talk any more about the Word of God, let's talk to the God of the Word, shall we? Let's pray together. Dear God, we thank you for your Word, so clear and so compelling. Thank you that we get to read in an English Bible, in public, out loud, into a microphone, and we get to invite anybody we want to join us in this endeavor. I pray, O Holy Spirit, that you would join us now in such a way that you would add your conviction and correction, also your encouragement, that we might arrive at the place where you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Acts chapter 5. Well, there's a temptation to think that we have such a long, long, long way to go before persecution really hits this country, that it'll be out of our lifetimes, and so we really don't need to worry about it. But what I want to suggest to you this morning is that the seeds of persecution are in our culture now. You might be thinking, well, that's a very long time from now, but the seeds of persecution are here right now. Three things: groups, individuals, and vocabulary. So groups. You may have noticed there's a group for just about anything. If you feel offended or slighted or are in disagreement with a position or with a group of people, you can join a group. And there's safety in numbers. And so you can express your opposing view, or you can express your viewpoint, however you want to look at it, with a group of people. And you can march and you can say things and sign things and do whatever you want. Very often, groups are used not just for dialogue, or maybe even not even dialogue at all, but groups are sometimes used for destruction. Rather than dialogue, you get destruction. And that is, it seems to be that's growing to be okay in our culture. Individuals. You may have noticed, and I've certainly noticed this in Facebook, that, there's all kinds of social media. Probably about the only thing I do is Facebook. But you can disagree with somebody and basically say anything you want because you're hiding behind a computer screen. And you can say things that feel like shouting and blaming and accusing. And that seems to be a growing norm in our culture, that it's okay to express dissent in that way. I'm all for dissent. Disagree with me, but you don't have to shout at me. Let's just have a conversation discussing the merit of the position. But in our culture, you have groups and individuals that don't mind being destructive with their words and sometimes destructive with their actions. Then there's also vocabulary. I very deeply and fondly hold to life. I like life. I like being alive, and I like people who are alive, and I think God has a good idea with life. We are all created in the image of God. We're all image bearers, and life is special and sacred. I hold to life. If you want to put a label on me, I would accept pro-life, although I don't really I don't want to present myself as pro-life. I just like life. But vocabulary can get twisted and changed and postured in such a way that I'm not for life. I'm said to be anti-abortion. And even anti-woman, or perhaps it could be suggested that somebody holds my position, hates women and hates freedom in that way, hates choice in that way. And yet, really, I just want to come off as being, I'm for something. And the vocabulary can be changed. So you have groups and individuals and vocabulary that sometimes is used in hostile or destructive ways. Okay, well, I'm not going political here. What I'm suggesting is this: the seeds... One of the seeds, let's do that. One of the seeds of persecution is hostility. My observation, and this would be my opinion, my observation of our culture is hostility is here now toward Christians. And that is a seed of persecution. It's an incubator where persecution can grow and develop and become strong. So what I want to push on you, present to you as we delve into this passage more deeply is, what are you doing today that will prepare you to face hostility tomorrow? What's in your Christian life right now? What are you doing right now that will strengthen you and embolden you in such a way that you can deal with hostility that very well could come your way in our postmodern American culture? Okay, well, let's take a look at this passage in more detail. I want to start our time where we started our reading. That's verse 17. So let's see how this starts. Verse 17. Then the high priest took action. He and all his colleagues, those who belonged to the party of the Sadducees, notice this phrase, were filled with jealousy. This is emotion, jealousy. So what's going to drive their attitude and drive their behavior, the thing that's going to be behind their words, is not a calculated, reasoned argument. It's not like they're looking at the merit of Jesus as Messiah, the validity of the resurrection, law versus grace. What's going to drive their attitude, their words, and their actions is this emotion, jealousy. And they're filled with jealousy. And the way Luke describes it is, it's all of them. The high priest and those who belong to the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. And so they start something new here, we're told. Then the high priest took action. Well, he's already taken action. But now this is a new action. This is something that's going to be different. What we've seen so far is it's in Acts chapter 4. Well, actually, it began in Acts chapter 3. We noticed there were two guys who had done wrong things, Peter and John. And the bad thing that they did was they were going to the temple to pray, just minding their own business. They see themselves as Jewish believers, as we would call it, completed Jews. They're going to the temple in the afternoon to pray. It's the hour of prayer. And then they heal a guy who's lame. They encounter a guy who's lame, and they, you know, what I have, I give you. I don't have gold and silver, so I give you Jesus Christ, walk. And the guy walks, and that causes a series of events. They get in trouble. They're called into the Sanhedrin. They're threatened, and they're let out, and they decide to keep teaching in the name of Jesus. So now there's something new going on here. Not just two apostles that they're after. They want all of them, all 12 of them. Originally, there was 12, then minus Judas, that's 11. But we notice in Acts chapter 1 and 2, they replaced Judas with Matthias. So there's 12 of them again, and now they're going after all of them. And just to make sure that we're not on Peter and John only now, I want you to see down in verse 29. Look at verse 29. Peter responds, and it says this, verse 29, Peter and the apostles, plural. If it were Peter and John only, it would have said Peter and John, or it would have said Peter and the other apostle. But it said Peter and the apostles. Now this is all of them. So new tactic, the high priest, the Sanhedrin. They're not just going after one or two guys. They're going after the whole leadership. They must be thinking this is pretty bad. When Jesus was here, he had a following and he had some momentum, but they killed him off, and they were probably thinking, well, if you kill the leader, you kill the movement. And now, holy moly, everybody seems to be talking about this guy Jesus as if he really is risen from the dead. Let's knock off the whole leadership then. Maybe we'll kill the movement in that way. So they're bringing them in, and then I also want you to know that it's gone from private to public. In the what we've seen before is Peter and John were hauled in privately to talk to the chief priest, privately to be interrogated by the Sanhedrin. But here in verse 18, it says, so they arrested the apostles, plural, and put them in the city jail. It's probable that you have a translation that says the public jail. I read from the Holman. I'm kind of a minority in that way, and it says city jail, NIV, ESV, New American Standard, public jail. So no longer is the interrogation private. No longer is the hostility being kept under wraps. This is public, and it's all of the leadership. Let's go after them publicly. Let's go after them hard. So this is a new tactic that they're trying, something new. And it's driven by jealousy. And they can't let this go. They're going hard after this movement, after the apostles. So look what they get told in verse 20. I'll just keep this in my hand. Verse 20. So the angel says to the apostles, there's a jailbreak here. Verse 19, angel of the Lord opens the jail during the night. They get out. And then here's the mandate that they receive from the angel. Go and stand in the temple complex and tell the people all about this life. So that mandate tells us that the mission of the angel is more than, it's something different than to secure their freedom. Because he sends them into the teeth of the very location where they got into trouble in the first place. They were teaching the name of Jesus in the temple complex, and rather than saying, you guys are free, now make a run for it. Leave Jerusalem. Get out of town while it's night. Get out of town while you're safe. Wait till morning, which is implied because this is middle of the night. Wait till the morning, go to the temple complex, and start talking about Jesus. Wait a minute, angel. This is the very thing that got us in trouble in the first place, and you're telling us what? The early Christians, this is appropriate for several reasons, the early Christians did not see themselves as inventing a new religion. Again, they are completed Jews. They are Jewish believers, and they go to the very location, the temple, that speaks of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice. If you read your Old Testament, the law was put into charge to lead us to Christ, so they go there. But here's another reason why this mandate is so appropriate. Go to the temple where there's people. Go to the temple complex. It was not just a building. It's a campus. I think it's 36 acres. Just this campus where people would congregate and be willing to be taught. Go to the people. Go and teach. Tell the people. Tell them about Jesus. Go to the people. This is Great Commission kind of stuff. Go to the temple. But also, here's one more. God, in his kindness and in his grace and his mercy, is sending his representatives, his ambassadors, to the very people who shouted, "Crucify." The temple will be judged, but it will not be destroyed for 35 years. This entire generation that shouted, "Crucify," and condemned Jesus, they get to have apostles come to them and implore them to reconcile with God. You would think if anybody's off the mark, it's those guys. One of the common struggles I hear from people is they've put themselves outside of God's grace because of things that they've said or done. Either there's a hesitation to come to Christ. No, you don't know me. I'm going to stiff arm Jesus because I've done too much stuff. It's too late for me. I've been told that. It's too late for me. Or Christians think somehow they've lost their salvation. They've lost their good standing with God because of what they've done. Here are people who shouted, "Crucify the Son of God. Crucify the Messiah. Crucify the Savior that you sent, God. Crucify him." And God, in his kindness, is sending his ambassadors to tell them, "Here's life in Jesus' name." This is amazing. This is grace. Nobody saw this coming. Wow. Now, consider this as they get this mandate. It says, stand in the temple complex and tell people all about this life. Now, as a lot of us try to be Christ-centered people, we probably would have been anticipating that the angel would say, go to the temple and tell them about Jesus. But it's not. Tell them all about this life. This life, not religion. Tell them about this life. Tell them about the possibility of following Jesus. Tell them about the newness of life. Tell them about the abundant life. Tell them how great it is to know Jesus and his brothers and sisters. Wow, this is just amazing. Tell them all the words of this life. Tell them. Tell. There are a few too many Christians who think that a silent witness is effective. You know what? I'm just going to live the life, and I'm going to put the gospel on display. And people will, you know, this is what you're implying, basically. People will be compelled to come and ask me why I live such a great life. This is very convicting and hard to hear, but it says, go and tell, speak words. The most powerful nonverbal witness in the world today is God's created order. According to Romans chapter 1, this witness is so clear and so compelling that you could not live a life here, go out into eternity, and tell God, I did not seek you because I did not know you existed. Paul says in Romans 1, there would be no excuse. Because you've lived here, you've seen the created order. The design speaks to the designer. The creation speaks to the creator. You know that God exists, that there is a God, and you are not he. Even this strong, nonverbal witness is not enough to bring somebody to salvation. Now, theologians call the created order general revelation. God reveals himself in and through creation. But then there's also special revelation, and there's two aspects of that. One is the written word of God, and the other is Jesus himself. God speaks through his written word. God also has spoken through his son, Jesus, and we have that recorded in his written word as well. We need those words to understand that our sin has offended a holy God, and we have a substitutionary sacrifice named Jesus who is offering life through repentance. We need words. We need more than nonverbal witness. This is hard for me to hear. I've said it before. I'll say it again. I am a longtime hardcore introvert. I have less words than most people I know. And yet I am called, as everybody in this room is called. If you're a Christian, you are called to be an ambassador for Christ, to speak words, not just lifestyle, which is important and huge, but to speak words about Jesus. How else will they know if they don't hear? Romans 10:9. Okay, that's too convicting. Let's move on. All right, so here we are. We're looking at this situation where they're jealous, and I got something flying, and they're jealous. So what are they jealous of? There is some popularity that's beginning to happen here. Now, again, I can't remember if I mentioned this here yet or not. When they call the apostles in, this jealousy is not fueled by them having a better position. They don't argue the merit of the position or law versus grace. You guys fake the Messiah. There's nothing like that. This jealousy evidently is the numerical response of Jews who have become Christians. The last number we encountered in the book of Acts was 5,000, and I see it at the top of my page in Acts chapter 4. And it says 5,000 men. So if you had women and children, that's about 10,000 people or more. Now, granted, on the day of Pentecost, there were people from out of town who were crowded into Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. So they heard Peter's first sermon, and they come to Christ, and then those Jews disperse. They go back home, and they live their lives, and they tell people about Jesus. But as this movement grows and more spreads, at the time of this writing in Acts chapter 5, there's over 10,000 people inside the city of Jerusalem, which is only 50,000 in size. Population of Jerusalem in the ancient world at this particular time is about 50,000. It would swell to 200,000 or more during Passover and Pentecost. But leave out the pilgrims, and you've got 50,000, a city, a town of 50,000, 10% of more, 20% of them or more coming to faith in Christ. Everything has changed. And these guys want to get a handle on it before it escapes them entirely. So they hammer down, stop teaching. Add to that the contrast of power. How many miracles did the high priest perform? How many times did the Sadducees say or do something and a lame guy got to walk? You know, there's just this explosive power that has been given to the apostles. Not only are there crowds and crowds and crowds of people, but then there's this power. A guy walks over here and somebody's given sight over here and folks walk by and the shadow of Peter falls on them, we're told, and there's healing. What is this? These guys have none of that and they're jealous. And they begin to rage on the inside because you have something that I don't. Well, so this jealousy leads them to emotion. The angel lets them out and sends them back into the teeth of the storm. Go witness, go tell people in the temple complex. And then they're brought into court, verse 28. Let's pick it up, verse 27. After they brought them in, they had them stand before the Sanhedrin. So that's an official assembly now. They've gathered them together, Jewish, religious, Supreme Court, and the high priest asked, "Didn't we strictly order you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to bring this man's blood on us." Turn back a page to Acts chapter 4, verse 17, when it's just Peter and John now as representatives of the others. But Peter and John, they did the bad thing of healing a guy, and so they're called in privately. And so the Sanhedrin now is reasoning together, and they say this in verse 17. "So this does not spread any further among the people. Let's threaten them against speaking to anyone in this name again." So they called them. They called for them and ordered them not to preach or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So Jewish religious Supreme Court has given their order. Don't do this. And what we find out in Acts chapter 5, hey, didn't we strictly order you not to teach in this name? In other words, the apostles are now in danger of being incited for or charged with contempt of court. Wow. And that one's real. Jesus didn't have anything real pegged against him. This is real. Sanhedrin couldn't find any evidence or any reason to convict Jesus, even though there were made-up witnesses, and finally Jesus had to give it to him. Okay, I'm the Son of God, right? Under oath, here I am, Son of God. You want it? Okay, here it is. I give it to you. Well, now these guys, they're guilty. Contempt of court. And they're standing before the same guys who said it's okay to kill Jesus. They have an idea of what might be coming their way. Another thing that's fascinating to me is as you look at it, the high priest in verse 28, "Didn't we strictly order you not to teach in this name?" He can't even say the name. He can't even say it, Jesus. Come on, guy. And then he does it again, verse 29. The end of verse 28. "And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to bring this man's blood on us." Twice he has to say this. He can't even say Yeshua, Jesus. This is emotion. They're not even interested in hearing their story. They don't even ask these guys, "What happened to you last night anyway? How did you get out of prison?" I mean, this is miraculous. How often does somebody get guarded in a prison and in the morning the prison is still being guarded, but the guys aren't there? They don't even ask, "What happened to you?" They don't want to hear anything about their story. They don't want to hear anything about their position. They don't want to hear anything about Scripture. And so Peter realizes, okay, this trial is not about the merit of Christianity, the merit of our position. This trial is about whose side are you on. Look what he says in verse 29. "Peter and the apostles replied, 'We must obey God rather than men.'" Notice Peter doesn't give any pushback like, "You guys shouldn't be arresting us right now. You might be afraid of the crowds who are following us. Hey, the resurrection really did happen. You should go check it out with Roman guards. They heard the earthquake, and they saw something." Peter doesn't give any pushback as to how this trial is going down, as legit or not legit. He recognizes this is about choosing Jesus or not. This is about whose side are you on? Where's your allegiance? And Peter says, we must obey God rather than men. Boy, that's indicting. That's saying that you guys aren't from God. You guys don't know God. You're not from God. Your teaching is not from God. We're on God's side. We're on the God team right here. Us guys. Not you. That's got to sting a little bit. So this trial is about whose side are you on? And that brings us to how we need to respond when we are faced with a choice. We must obey God rather than men. In his obedience to God, Peter proclaimed life in Jesus. Now, you may have noticed this already, but Peter says some of the same stuff that he's been saying for quite some time. So let's look at that, verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had murdered. Gosh, could you soften that a little bit? Man, whom you had murdered by hanging him on a tree. Okay, so that's crucifixion, and we've seen that before. So Peter is talking crucifixion. God exalted this man to his right hand as ruler and savior. That's resurrection, and we've seen that before. Crucifixion, resurrection, to grant repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. All of that Peter has already said publicly. In fact, we have it twice in the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost, incorporated in his sermon. He said that twice. And then we have it again in Acts chapter 4, and then hear it again in Acts chapter 5. And as I look at that, I think, man, I'm working too hard. I try to come up with new material every Sunday. I should just be repeating myself, saying the same thing over and over again. That's what Peter was doing. Seemed to work. Why does he do this? Central issue is, whose side are you on? Are you going to go with Jesus or not? Jesus or anybody else? There's one more aspect of this message that Peter has for these guys, and I mentioned it earlier. Whom you had murdered by hanging him on a tree. That's the fourth time in the book of Acts Peter makes this accusation. I'm going to suggest to you that a generation ago, the church in America made a mistake. Some of us, leaned hard into the seeker-sensitive trend. I think for the most part, that's in our rearview mirror. Seeker-sensitive goes soft on sin. And it goes top-heavy on the invitation that God is presenting to you. There's this invitation to enjoy God. And the way Peter understands it is we need to be sensitive to sin. Because these guys have committed a sin in crucifying Jesus, and they need to know that so they can repent. The good news is only good news when you first understand the bad news. So he keeps hammering them. And he's being sensitive to their condition and to their need, their greatest need, their need to know Jesus. You got to turn away from your attitude. You need to apologize for crucifying Jesus. You need to make it right with God. This is the God who seeks reconciliation, remember. Judgment in its final form will not happen until 70 AD when the temple is destroyed. We're looking about 35 years prior to that. So here's Peter giving this stuff. He's not being seeker-sensitive other than he's letting them know where they stand with God. Hey, you are in peril. You better get right, and you better get right now. What Peter understands is the gospel is not an invitation to accept or reject. RSVP regrets. The gospel is a summons to obey. Whose side are you on? Verse 29, we must obey God rather than men. And notice how this closes, verse 32. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And he slaps them in the face by saying, you are not from God. We are obeying God, and it doesn't look like you. In response to that, their emotion now has taken them to this next step, verse 33. Didn't read this earlier. I want you to hear it now. When they heard this, they were enraged, and they wanted to kill him. Jealousy, hostility, deadly persecution is coming. Now, persecution is a clear example of choosing Jesus because it's an extreme situation. You might not ever be faced with hostility or persecution. You might not ever be faced with something so extreme, but you are faced with choices. And you get to choose Jesus or not. You are faced with choices on a daily basis. Sometimes those choices are just you alone in a dark room with an online computer and you're looking at pornography or not. You going to choose Jesus there or not? You going to choose Jesus? Sometimes your choices are it's you and a trusted friend who relays to you a juicy morsel of gossip. You going to receive that or not? You going to pass that on or not? You going to choose Jesus who prayed for the unity of the church? You going to choose Jesus or not? Sometimes your choices come down to a situation where God just drops a thought in your mind. You need to witness to that person you're talking to. You need to speak some words about the gospel right now. You going to choose Jesus or not? You going to let that slide? You going to choose Jesus? So how did these guys do it? We've actually already read it. I'm going to turn back in my Bible to Acts chapter 2. Where did they get the fortitude? Where did they get the courage? How were they able to stand for Jesus even when they knew it was costly? Acts chapter 2. Let's see what they did. Verse 42. See if you remember this. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. And we've looked at this in some detail, right? We spent 4 Sundays on 4 phrases. Devoted, intense devotion. Apostles' teaching, that's not some new teaching that the apostles are making up. That's the story of Jesus. And sometimes that's the story of Jesus as it's revealed in the Old Testament. To the fellowship, that's not just fellowship as a concept or as an activity. That's the group of people. To the fellowship, they were devoted to each other. They stood together. They locked arms, brothers and sisters in Christ. To the breaking of bread, the church gathered together joyfully to share life and love through meals and on occasion. And to the prayers, that means they were there were set, scheduled, intentional times of praying. And Peter was involved in all of that. One of the best things that you can do around here if you're interested in spiritual growth is to get involved in a home group. Have you ever heard me say that? You need to be involved in a home group. Don't do Christianity alone. Don't even try. You will not stand when hostility comes your way. We are better together. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for the gift of this morning that we get to gather together as brothers and sisters in Christ. We get to worship you. We get to have the Bible read to us or perhaps even held in our hands, the Bible in English. Amazing. And we get to approach you, a holy God, sinners though we are. Wow. Thank you for all of that. Thank you for the privilege of calling you Father, that you have adopted us into your family. We will praise you for a few more moments and then we're going to leave this building. And I pray, dear God, that we would be ambassadors for Christ, representing you, not with a silent witness only, but with our words, willing to let people know whose side we are on. Strengthen us, O Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.